Well, good morning, everyone. How's church doing today? You guys doing good? Very good. Well, it's good to be here. Before we get started, just want to do a little update on Joey Miller's dad, Robbie Miller. We had sent out a group text about that he was riding his bike and he had got hit by a semi-truck. It was not a full contact hit by a semi-truck. It was kind of at an intersection. But his brain pressure and his breathing is doing well, but he's still unresponsive. He has, you know, head injuries. They think maybe some bone injuries. They haven't really got to the extent of that. So if you could remember, you know, Robbie Miller in your prayers, that would be much appreciated. And I think I just want to pray right now for him. So if you want to bow your heads with me, let's pray. Dear God, for one, you are the creator of all things, and you give life to everyone, and you've made us, and you know how our bodies work better than we do. And you're also a healer, dear God, and we just ask your healing touch to be on Robbie and that you would heal him if it's your will. And we also pray for Joey's family and for Robbie's wife and just the whole family, as you'd comfort them as they're going through this process and give them comfort and peace, dear God. We also pray for the congregation here and that you would, your Holy Spirit would be here in this place, that it would give me words to speak, but it would also open up the hearts, dear God, to receive the word. We ask this in your name, amen. Okay, so I had talked about two different messages on your calling, and this one really is kind of a standalone. It's not really part of that message, but as kids going to church or going to VBS and Sunday school, you always hear these stories in the Bible, and then you remember that story that you're you know, they're maybe on flannel graph, or there's these pictures that you color. And you remember these stories, and then you read the stories as adults, and you realize that the character that you maybe had kind of made a hero wasn't that good of a person after all. Anybody ever do that? For example, I think about like Jacob. You know, we kind of look at Jacob as this kind of good person in the Bible, and man, the guy was like a liar. I mean, he probably served the most deceptive cup of soup that was ever served. You know, just not a good person. And then the character that I'm going to talk about today is kind of someone that also we have this visual picture of him. He was this prophet that had this great experience by being swallowed by a whale. And, you know, we all know this story of Jonah, and we're like, man, you know, it's a cool story, and he got swallowed by this whale. And we don't really come to grips with the fact the reason he got swallowed by a whale is because it was a punishment for something he was doing wrong. It wasn't good. It was bad. And, you know, there's these, God had to do some amazing miracles just to keep Jonah from running completely off the rails. And so we're gonna talk about the story of Jonah. And, you know, it's this fascinating story about a man who was preaching this message. He was preaching a message of surrender, and yet he didn't take his own message into heart. He didn't take his own message to heart. He didn't actually listen to what he was preaching. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Jonah. And Jonah's one of these minor prophets that's crammed in between, you know, Amos. If you're not used to where it's at, it's got all the other prophets around it, you know, Nahum, Habakkuk, all these other small minor prophets. And just because they're considered minor prophets doesn't mean they don't have a major message. Minor just simply means that they're short. They're not really a lot of passages. And so Jonah here is a really short book. It's four chapters, and I'm going to try to get through all of it. And if we don't, we got till noon, right? So we should be able to get through it. It's a short book. It's not really overly complicated. It's very different from all the other books of prophecy because it's written more like a narrative. It's written like a storyline. And in fact, it has very little prophecy in it. There's like maybe one line of prophecy in the whole book of Jonah. and it's talking about Nineveh being destroyed. That's about the whole book. And Jonah is probably one of these books that is written as a not-to-do manual, things that you don't want to do. It's not one of these, like, okay, let's read through the book of Jonah and say, okay, I want to follow his example. It's one of those not-to-do things. And we first read about Jonah. He actually appeared in 2 Kings 14 during the reign of King Jeroboam, and he prophesied at that point that Jerusalem was going to get destroyed, and it didn't happen. It didn't happen during his term. And so I don't know if Jonah was a little bit gun-shy as a prophet. I mean, I'm reading between the lines here a little bit, but it could be that he's like, you know what, he's not a good prophet because he's prophesying stuff. He said this is going to happen, and then it doesn't. And so maybe he's a little bit hesitant with the message. I'm just maybe reading that in a little bit too. But it's this book that's set in this historical time during the Assyrians. And if you know anything about the Assyrians, they were incredibly brutal and vicious people. They ruled kind of in the area known as Iraq today, and super violent. What they would do, they kind of had this psychological warfare that they would put on their enemies. So they would capture a people group, or they'd capture a nation, and they would kind of go systematically through the people of that nation, and they would either take an arm off or a leg off or take some ears off, gouge out an eye. Sometimes they'd remove a lower jaw. And they would set those victims free back into the population as a reminder of how brutal they were. And it kept everybody in check because, you know, you didn't want that happening to you. They were very proud of this fact. In fact, if you look back through some of the archaeological drawings that you find, archaeological stories that are put on the walls of certain temples back from the Assyrian reign, they would actually have these pictures drawn of how they would torture people because they took pride in this. So very violent, wicked people. And they invented actually crucifixion and impaling, and they even went to the extent where they would like skin people alive. Like that was kind of their method. So just so I think you got the picture, these people weren't nice people. They were unhappy, sorry, wicked people. And these were the people that God said, Jonah, I want you to go and tell them how evil and bad they are. I want you to go and say, you know what, let them know the things that they're doing are bad and I don't like it. And so that's kind of the scenario. So can you blame Jonah maybe from running in the opposite direction? Well, interesting fact, we're going to find out here later, Jonah wasn't really afraid of these people. He never, and I don't think it ever mentions it anywhere in the book of Jonah that he was actually afraid of them. So we will start out here in Jonah chapter 1, and we see where God gives this charge to Jonah. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Okay, so kind of God gave Jonah this charge, said, go this way. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And being a prophet, you would think that Jonah would have maybe read the Psalms, maybe Psalms 139, where it talks about who can flee from the presence of the Lord. Remember that passage where it says, if I go to heaven, he's there. If I go to hell, he's there. If I go take the wings of the morning, you know, there's God with me. If I go down into the deepest parts of the sea, a little prophetic stuff here where, you know, there is God still going to be with me. I can't flee from the presence of God. But as a prophet, he wasn't maybe one of the brightest prophets. So he might have missed this passage when he was doing his prophetic studies. And so he what does he do? God tells him to do something. And he goes in the opposite direction. So give you a little bit of a picture of this. You have Israel kind of right here. Iraq is about 550 miles kind of east of there. That's where the city of Nineveh was. Tarshish, for example, is all the way over in Spain. It's 2,500 miles in the exact opposite direction. So Jonah not only is like, you know what, he's not just hiding from God, he is running. He's like, I'm out of here. Where can I go that's the farthest place that I can get away from God at? And so he pays the fare. And it's interesting that they put that in there. Jonah wasn't going on this ship as like a stowaway. He wasn't doing it as, you know, I'm kind of sneaking my way to hide from God. You know, he paid his fare like a regular passenger would and jumped in there. And I kind of think this interesting. When you run from God, you always pay the fare. When you run from God, you're going to pay what it takes to get away from him. A lot of times when you're in God's plan or when you're going with God's will, God provides for you. And you see how Jonah had to, like, he paid this fare to get away. And he gets out in this ship, and what's the first thing that happens? I mean, this is, I think it's a cargo ship. I don't think it's a commercial, like, ship that hauls passengers, because we'll see later they're tossing stuff overboard. But this violent storm came up. And it said here that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. So this was a violent storm, and we're going to see this happening time and time again in the story of Jonah, that God creates these things, that he creates these events, he creates plants, he's going to create a fish. There's all these things that God creates in order to turn his wayward prophet that refuses to surrender back to him. So this big storm comes up. It's one of those supernatural storms. I mean, this storm is a doozy. In fact, it's so big that these seasoned sailors, these are sailors that do this for a living, they're like, they're crying out to their gods. They're saying, you know what, save us. There's something going on here that's not natural. This storm is not a normal storm. And they start becoming very afraid, crying out to the gods. It says they hurled their cargo from the ship into the sea to lighten it. But where's Jonah at? But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lay down and was fast asleep. So he's sleeping at the bottom of the boat. Not a care in the world. I'm out of here. I'm sleeping, this is good. And the captain comes down, and in the King James, I like it, because the captain comes to him, it's like, oh, sleeper, wake up. You know, like, what are you doing? You know, we're petrified for our lives here. What's going on with you? Why are you sleeping? And, you know, call on your God, you know, that he can save you. And then they started saying, you know, these are pagan sailors, these are unbelieving sailors. They're worshiping probably other gods that they are man-made or created. But what they did is they had these dice, and they said, we're going to cast lots and see there's somebody here that's jinxing this ship. You know, somebody here is not, their karma is not good. Let's roll the dice and see who it is. And we see the dice falls on Jonah. And then right away they're questioning him. They start out with like, okay, so, you know, it fell on Jonah, like, tell us, who are you? Where did you come from? What is your occupation? This is down in verse 8. And what is your country? And he said, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Note, Jonah, you probably shouldn't have said that. You know, don't tell him that God, the God that you serve, made the sea. That's probably a bad idea. That's going to upset people. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the man knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told him. Apparently, he had let the cat out of the bag before. He said, you know what? I'm trying to get away from God. I'm going to use your boat. And they should have probably figured out what this storm was about. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you? That the sea may be quiet down for us, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And Jonah's solution, and we're gonna find this as we go through the book. Jonah's solution is always to, like, kill me now. Just take my life. Kill me. You know, like, I'm titled this message, Jonah the Dramatic Prophet, because I think he is fairly dramatic with a lot of his things here. And he said, toss me into the sea. And, you know, the sailors, I think, you know, they're a little hesitant to do this. I can kind of feel with them, you know, the reason the sea is this bad is because of Jonah. What's it going to get like if we kill this man of God? I mean, it's going to get even worse. And, like, who knows what could happen? But it said they tried furiously to row to shore, and it wasn't doing any good. And the story of Jonah is really ironic, and it's humorous, but it's sad all at the same time. Because Jonah was this kind of a train wreck of a prophet. He was supposed to be preaching this message of repentance and surrender, and refused to do it himself. And up until this point, we see a lot of things starting to surrender. You know, the sailors, they surrendered to God. The storm had surrendered to God. It had said, you know, we're going to do what you say. And we're going to keep seeing, you know, how a fish surrendered to God. The king of Nineveh surrendered to God. There was a plant. There was worms. But the message that God had sent to preach, the messenger who God sent to preach, didn't surrender himself. And so they tossed Jonah into the sea. just as he had asked, and the storm stopped and the sea was calm. And sometimes if you lack the courage to speak about Jesus, God uses you as an object lesson. So God used Jonah, I think, as this object lesson, basically to instill into the sailors how powerful he was, because as soon as they tossed him in, the storm stopped, everything was calm. And there's a verse here I really like. It says, "And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And they did this after the storm had stopped." You know, a lot of times we're making the vows, we're saying the prayers, we're doing all that stuff in the middle of the storm. But these guys actually, I think, had a real experience with who God was. They seen what he did, and they said, you know what? That kind of God I can serve. That God has power. And he not only starts the storm, he can stop the storm. And so these men actually, I think, had this conversion experience. And so Jonah, in spite of himself, in spite of not being able really good at preaching a good message, was actually getting people saved. Isn't that kind of cool? In spite of himself. And so Jonah, I believe when Jonah was going to go into the boat, I think he was trying to kill himself. I mean, it kind of appears this way. Like, what other good reason? There was no indication that anybody was going to save him. And then what happens? Verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." The King James in verse 17 says, "And God prepared a fish." And interesting note here, the word fish that's used here in the Bible is about the only time it's actually in the Hebrew it's using the word fish, like this. There's another way in the Hebrew it says whale, and that's not it. So I think God literally prepared a unique fish for this event to happen. And Jonah was in there 3 days and nights. He got the full treatment. A lot of times when you go to resort, you know, they have the 2 nights and 3 days. They try to make it sound like it's longer than it is. You know, this was the full deal. It was 3 days, three nights. Jonah was getting the exclusive package when he was staying at the fish hotel. And in modern times, and modern theologians have questioned this. This has been actually a story that's been debated. They say, you know what, there's no way that, you know, a fish could be that big that could swallow a person. Well, there was a guy, his name is Michael Packard, and he was doing some lobstering off the coast of Cape Cod in 2019, and a humpback whale actually swallowed him. And it didn't get him all the way down, but it was trapped in his mouth. And eventually the whale realized what was in his mouth was bigger than just the small shrimp that it was trying to get and spit him back out. And they call him kind of the modern day Jonah. And so that is possible. It is realistic that this could happen, because it did happen to someone. And Jonah, you see, finally surrenders a bit. Once he's in the belly of the fish, he starts to surrender. And it's oftentimes Jonah's a lot like we are. Once we're at a place where it's pointless, it's dark, we're in isolation, we don't really have any hope, like, what are his options? He's stuck in this belly of a fish. What is he going to do? And Jonah starts to pray this amazing fishy prayer. And this prayer is also a sad prayer, because the thing he's saying in the prayer he doesn't actually do. And I think we have to be a little careful when we're praying that the prayers that we do, we actually do. When we pray a prayer to God, this should be something that is not just lip service, is not just saying words, but we actually do this. The message of Jonah is what happens when you don't surrender. So inside the fish, he's telling God, I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. I will listen. I'm going to make it a vow. I'm going to obey. We start, you know, I'm going to jump down into verse 7. It says, this is in chapter 2, verse 7. "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of their steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And boom, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Once again, we're seeing a non-human, a mammal, surrendering to God. "And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it out against the message that I will tell you." This has to be probably the most passive-aggressive way to say, you didn't do it the first time. And then the Lord said the second time, saying to Jonah. So Jonah, you know, I think we've missed this part of it here a little bit. Jonah didn't get out of that fish and on the dry land and just turn around and started marching straight to Nineveh. He didn't do that. God actually had to come to him a second time and said, hey, I still have this message for this people. Are you going to get with the program? Are you going to go? And you'd have thought being inside a fish for 3 days would have motivated you to march straight to Nineveh. Okay, this is what I'm supposed to do right away. So the Lord came a second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call against it the message that I will tell you. This time God isn't even actually giving him the words to speak. You know, the first time he said, call out against it for the evil. Call out against it for their evil has come upon me. This time he just said, you know, when you get there, I'm going to give you the message. Yeah, I'm only trusting you at this point to get you there. I'm not going to give you any more than you can handle. So this kind of racist, reluctant, dramatic, and wayward prophet starts heading out to Nineveh. It's a, like I said, about a 550-mile trek. So it's going to be a little bit of a walk. So let's talk about Nineveh. This city was impressive. This is an impressive city. In fact, it's one of the largest cities ever recorded in the Bible, and historians say that this could be the largest city that was ever built, period. It encompasses, around it was about 200 miles. So to give you perspective, if you went from Worcester all the way down to Cincinnati on 71, that's about 205 miles. So think about that as encompassing a city. It's a pretty big city. It's huge. And one of the other things I found interesting, the Assyrians, when they worshipped a god, they actually worshipped this god that had come back through the Philistines and that kind of came up through there. It was the god Dagon, and it was considered the fish god. And it had the head of a human and it had the body of a fish. And that was one of their primary gods that they worshipped. It was called the underbelly god. He was a demon lord that had kind of came to them, and that's who they worshipped. So it's kind of ironic that God used this, and I don't know, I'm kind of theorizing here a little bit, and there's some historians that would have said this, that Jonah, when he showed up, he had still been looking pretty pale, a little bit kind of crazy, and would have maybe introduced his message as like, okay, I just got out of this fish. You know, wait till you hear what happened to me. This is what can God do. But there's actually no evidence that that happened. But God tells Jonah to surrender, go there and teach these people how to surrender. And so we get into verse 4, and it said, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And I'm looking at Jonah, and I'm seeing probably one of the laziest prophets, maybe the laziest preacher that I've ever seen. He was given a very simple message, and that message didn't mention God. It didn't mention repentance. It just mentioned this. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he put the bare minimum into this, right? If we're looking at this, you know, what kind of message is that? It's not giving them a way out. It's not giving them anything. It's just this very simple message. And his level of obedience up to this point is the bare minimum. He runs from God. He's thrown into the sea, gets vomited out by the fish. God has to remind him a second time to go to Nineveh. And then, not only that, he actually says he walks one day into the city before he starts preaching. So I think, you know, he's kind of cruising along, and he's like, wow, this city is really as bad as they say it is. Never started preaching till he was a whole day's journey into the city. And then he goes and preaches the one sermon, the worst sermon that everyone's ever heard. And in fact, if you look at that sermon, it's a sermon of someone who hopes that no one is listening. It's a sermon of someone who hopes that nobody actually is listening to this. But I want to tell you something. Even a message like this, if it is anointed by God, can be very powerful. It can be very powerful. Because when God is in that message, when God is directing that out, when God is putting his word out, he has given explicit, clear direction that whatever he says is not going to come to it back without any substance to it. Isn't that amazing? So he preached this message, and the people listened, and they turned away, and they were like dramatically saved. I mean, we're talking, it went from the king, from the, it said from the lowest person all the way up to the richest, wealthiest person, actually the king of Nineveh, actually repented. What happens is when God's message gets out there, there's no other place to turn but to God. There's no other place to go. And it says they changed their lives, they surrendered to God, they stopped eating, they started fasting, they put on sackcloth, they sat in ashes, and they were repentant. And sackcloth, if you don't know what that is, it's basically that kind of a rough burlap sack. And in ancient times, people, I think, were more in tune with their emotions. What they did is when they felt a certain way, they actually put it on the outside as well. Like, they wanted to truly be sorry for what they were doing. You know, they made this an entire event where they were not only discomfort on the inside, but they actually did it on the outside as well. And the people started to surrender because they saw how truly evil and wicked they were and how just and holy God is. And they started to see themselves for who they were. And fear isn't always the best motivating factor, but it can be a motivating factor. It can be that start. It can be that initial thing that says, you know what, I'm not good with God. There's something that's separating me from God. I need to get that relationship back. What does it take? And fear, sometimes the fear of destruction, is what does it. Now, I don't believe we should live in that fear. The joy of heaven is so much better. The joy of getting to heaven is so much better. But it's a process that I think we have to go. And it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, and they repented. And it said, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe. You know, he had these beautiful robes on. He's taken them off, these lush velvety robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. These are the same people. And remember I described how bad these people are? These are the same people. I mean, they're just like revival swept through there. And he said, who knows? Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. For who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And God, being that merciful, gracious, and loving God that he is, saw their repentance. He saw that they were sincere and that they had turned from their evil ways, and this is what he did. And when God saw what they did, he relented of the disaster they said he would do to them, and he did it not. These people didn't see the God like we see him. We see a God that's gracious and loving, one who sent his son Jesus down to die for us. But they only saw this God that he was going to destroy them. And that was a language they understood because they understood violence. But it was enough to start them on this process of repentance. And it was enough to stop the destruction of Nineveh. And there was this great revival that swept out through Nineveh, this huge, massive city. And I was thinking about this, wouldn't it be nice if we could have revival, if it would start up again here in Holmes County and Stark County and Wayne County? If it would start out in our towns, if it would start back up again where people would say, you know what, I don't have any other course to go but through to God. The things that I'm doing are not right. And what it does is revival starts with surrender in your own heart. It starts with surrender in your heart. That king that was sitting on that throne had to start within his own heart. He couldn't do it for his subjects. He had to start, you know, by himself. And what happens is, I think a lot of people have surrendered to Jesus as a Savior, but not a lot of people have surrendered to Jesus as Lord. And when you surrender to Jesus as Lord, you actually start obeying the things that he tells you to do. Surrendering to Jesus as a Savior is going to get you to heaven, but it's probably going to get you in by the bare minimum. It's not going to be the best way to go. And I think Jonah the prophet was kind of giving us an example. He was a prophet of God, but he was doing it the bare minimum. I mean, he was basic. But he hadn't surrendered his life completely to follow what God wanted him to do. He wasn't living in obedience to God, what God wanted him. God had to keep pushing him and said, look at Jonah, I want you to be doing this. And Jesus wants preeminence in your life. He wants to be the number one. He wants control, and he wants everything. So what do you think should happen here? Okay, so we have this great revival that swept out. All these people got saved. You know, they're returning, they're repenting. You'd think the preacher is probably the most excited guy ever. Because think about this. He did the bare minimum work, but is producing massive results. I mean, massive. Okay, said a one-line message, and everybody's getting saved. Let's read what it says. chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I had said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What a terrible prophet. What a terrible guy. I mean, here, this message is just, I mean, it's blowing people away. And how does he respond to that? I mean, in fact, who talks to God like that? It said, actually, and he prayed to the Lord. Do you get that? He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, this is not what I said when I was yet in my country? The whole reason Jonah was running away from God, you know what that reason was? It wasn't that he was scared of the Assyrians and the Ninevites. He was scared. He knew that God was merciful and gracious and he would save him. Jonah was a racist person. He was a person that didn't want other people besides people in his own country to get saved. He was a messed up guy. And his message was kind of, I bet he preached it. I don't think he had a lot of conviction with that. And then he goes on, he said, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Where are we seeing this again? Remember when he was getting tossed overboard? You know, he's very quick to like, and for absurd reasons. He's telling God, take my life from me because you saved all these people. And let's look at this prayer a little bit closer. Therefore, O Lord, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. This is 4 verse 3. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? He asked him, God said to him, like, why are you angry? Why are you angry? And then Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. And there he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And you look at this, and he was actually still hoping. Even after these people repented, even after they were sitting in sackcloth and ashes, even after they had renounced their evil ways, he still had this inkling of a hope. He said, well, I don't know if he was thinking maybe not everybody repented, but Jonah was still sitting there waiting for this show. He wanted to see what God was going to do. Maybe God would wipe him out anyway. He can sit there and enjoy. Maybe this Sodom and Gomorrah style fire. I don't know what Jonah was thinking. But he still couldn't surrender to what God was doing. And so God appointed a plant. And it says, now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And this is one of the few times, I think it's about the only time, that we see any reaction out of Jonah besides anger and bitterness. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. And so Jonah was chilling under this plant for the first time. He was happy. And Jonah, being the selfish thing, you know, the only thing that changed his mood is when somebody was doing something for him. You know, if it's about him, if the big eye, that's what, it was good. Killing a bunch of people would also fit the bill, apparently. You know, he wanted to be a spectator to God's punishment. You know, that's, I think he'd have got some enjoyment out of that. And then we have verse 7. And God appointed a worm. So remember, think of all the things that we've seen up until this point that God appointed. He did that crazy storm. He did a fish, made him spit out Jonah. He got the people of Nineveh saved. He made this plant, and now he makes up a worm. And this worm wakes up, and God's like, hey, I have a job for you. This worm's like, I'm listening. And, you know, I have this plant that I want you to eat. And the worm's like, okay. And, you know, do I get to eat part of it? And I was like, no, you get all of it. And I imagine this worm is just like, man, I'm all in. Let's do this. And so when the dawn came up the next day, God had appointed this worm, and it attacked the plant, and so it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And his response, you know, we all know what's coming, right? This is Jonah's response. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Angry enough to die. God is basically saying this. Let me get this straight. I made this plant for you. It grew up. It gave you shade. And now that the plant died, you're so upset. You're very angry over that. But you're not upset that there were 600,000 people that were going to die that were in this city and going to go to hell. You're more upset of a plant over all these people. Am I getting this right, Jonah? You're more angry over a plant. It actually sounds like a lot of society in general today. They esteem a lot of things, whether it's plants or animals, over people. You see this in just the mass abortion that's happening in the world today. They're putting things or the life of animals so much higher than they're actually putting the life of a human being. That's what they worship. They worship other things. And God ends with these words, "Shouldn't I care or pity for all those people?" And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And that's where the book ends. What an ending. There's no fairy tale ending. There's no ending that says, and Jonah repented and came back to God and was sorry for all the things that he did. There's none of that. It just ends with this. And once again, it looked like this prophecy of Jonah where he says, you know, repent. In 40 days, you know, Nineveh is going to be restored. Actually, he didn't say repent. He said in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be just overthrown. And it looks like his prophecy was, once again, he was a failing prophet. But I want us to look at this just a little bit closer here. Let's look at this word overthrown. And it means to be forcibly removed from power. To be forcibly removed from power. And if you look at what happened in Nineveh, something got forcibly removed from power. The power of Satan was removed out of Nineveh. And so even though it wasn't prophesied the way Jonah thought destruction was going to happen or things were going to be overthrown the way Jonah thought it was going to happen, the way God overthrew Nineveh was in his own way. There was a spiritual coup that had taken place, and Jonah didn't even acknowledge it. And that story doesn't have this happy ending for Jonah, but I think it had a happy ending for those 600,000 people. When it says 120,000 people that didn't know their right hand from their left, it's talking about like children, people that are too young to kind of know. So the approximate population was about 600,000 people. But we see the book ends and Jonah didn't even listen to his own message. Everyone else in the story had listened to God and surrendered. We had the storm, the pagan sailors, even the dice listened to God. The fish, the Ninevites, the plant, the worm, the wind, but not Jonah. Pretty incredible. But God used Jonah for his purpose in spite of his non-surrender. So I'm going to ask you a question. Will you surrender to God? There's all kinds of things, I think, that go on in our life that we're just holding on to, that we don't like to surrender. Are you okay saying to God, you know, I don't want my will to be done anymore. I want your will to be done. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And some Christians live their life like Jonah. They refuse to surrender to the thing that they can't get over. Like there's this certain thing. And I think with Jonah, he had this prejudice against people outside of his demographic, outside of his people group. He was more concerned about Israelites or the people in his group than he was outside of that. And I've made this short list, and you probably already have started making a list in your head. You don't need to go off of my list. I mean, whatever God's stirring in your heart, but there's certain things in our life that we probably need to surrender. Every one of us has that. Maybe it's temptations that you keep getting into. Maybe it's doubts that the enemy's planted in your head, saying that you're not good enough, saying that you're not loved. Maybe it's dreams that you have. Maybe dreams are on a, you know, you're thinking you want to be rich or famous or something, or maybe they go the other way. Maybe you can't accept God's will for your life. Maybe there are burdens or failures that people have kept and hang on to, like bitterness or unforgiveness. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you just can't forgive, and that you've never been able to surrender that over. Or this is the one that I think Jonah really wrestled with. He wrestled with self. He was unwilling to surrender self. He couldn't get over himself. The things that made him happy were a shade tree. Things that really mattered didn't make him happy. As surrendering is living God's way. I will do things the way God wants me to do them. culture puts a big emphasis on I, and if I'm happy, things are going to be good. So what I want you to come away from this story is let's be kind of this anti-Jonah. Let's not be concerned with what makes us happy, what we want to be. We should be running towards God and not away from him. And I think if you're sitting there thinking, you know what, I know this person that should really hear this message, you're missing the message. The message is for each and every one of us. It's for me personally. I'm tired of running from it. I'm tired of being selfish with it. I want you, God, to lead my life. So I want you to stand, and I'm going to do something kind of right at the end here. You can all stand up. And if there is something in your life that is you haven't surrendered, I'm going to pray for you, and I want you just to raise your hand. You don't have to put it high, but if there's something in your life that you feel, you know what, God, I just can't let go of this. I am unwilling to surrender it. Because we don't want to be like Jonah. We don't want to be running away from all these things. Just raise your hand up, acknowledge you're not going to have to say it. You can, it's between you and God. Just raise your hand up and say, God, you know what, I'm tired of being selfish with this. I'm tired of not having this. So let's shut our eyes and pray. Dear God, I just come before you right now, and for one, we thank you for this story of Jonah and just for your graciousness that you didn't kill him, because God, I don't know how you had the patience with him, because I would have. And dear God, I just thank you so much for your love and mercy and how it's renewed every day. And no matter what I do, no matter how far I run, you're always drawing me back. And help us just to have this heart of surrender, even though it's tough and it knocks us down inside, dear God. When we surrender to you, your will is perfect. And if we want to live out your calling, we have to surrender everything. It's got to be it all. It can't just be part ways. Dear God, the congregation here, the people out there, that you know what they have to surrender. Dear God, would you just be with them? Give them courage. Give them grace. Give them faith, so they can overcome the things in their life that they're struggling with, the doubts, the hurts, the bitterness, the anger, whatever it is, dear God. We just ask this all in your precious name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.